director for cultural engagement at the Hendricks Center.
Wow, that just rolls off the tongue, doesn't it?
Yeah, you take a deep breath and then go.
That's really good. You're on a bit of a world trip at the moment. You're here, you've been to Sydney, New Zealand. Where off to next?
I go to Norway from here. We've been in Brazil, India, Israel, Australia, New Zealand, back to Australia, and then we go to Norway.
Wow. Okay, it was a real privilege to have you. Really looking forward to what you've got to say. So let me pray and then I'll hand it over to you.
Okay, very good.
Heavenly Father, it's great to have such a world-renowned scholar with us, and we just pray that you'd open our ears, our minds, our hearts to hear what Daryl has for us tonight. Bless him and bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, it is a pleasure to be here. My wife and I love Australia. We come every other, and then this is the hard part, it's our summer and your winter. For about a month or 6 weeks. This is my third time to Queensland, second time in the Brisbane area, and we love being here. Now, there's something about being American in Australia that's worth discussing, and since I'm going to talk about culture and cultural engagement, I just want to give you a touch of my somewhat awareness of Australian culture by talking a little bit about being an American and taking a look at Commonwealth sports. So let me start with cricket, Test cricket. How many of you are Test cricket fans? Do I have any Test? There are a handful of you out there. Okay, that's good. Man, these lights, I could be on the Mount of Transfiguration or something. Anyway, Test cricket is a wonderful game to learn a foreign language by. That's what I tell people. Because you watch the telly, you hear the yell, you know something's happened, you watch the replay, and then you've got 40 to 45 minutes to study vocabulary and verb paradigms before anything of significance happens again. So that's cricket, okay? Then there's netball. I just want to show that that it's guy sports and gal sports, right? So netball. Now, an American take on netball is, why didn't you finish designing the game? Okay? The net has no backboard, right? Okay? Huh? And then the second part of it is, it's the greatest start and stop game in the history of mankind. All right? Because, right, you throw the ball and you catch it. You get one step. We were talking to someone this week who said that for doctors, there are a lot of knee injuries in netball. That's actually a fact. Because you're forcing your body to do something it's not designed to do. And we have a solution for that in the United States. It's called dribbling the ball, okay? So that's netball. Now, rugby, I'm going to be very gentle with rugby because I understand rugby is a big deal here. So I'm actually not going to talk about rugby, although that scrum thing where it's kind of like ant ball, I just quite don't know what's going on with that. But then rugby is a great game to explain American football by, although the first time we heard this, which was on the BBC in Britain, it kind of was perplexing to see rugby compared to American football because this was the explanation that came for a score in American football that's called a touchdown. The announcer said very matter-of-factly, because the British are so observant, that they call this a touchdown, but they don't actually touch the ball down. And he was obviously very disturbed by this fact. Then there is darts. What a sport. Okay, all right? Now, first of all, it's a philosophical question whether this actually qualifies as sport or not. Okay? I can see it for this arm, okay, and I know this next observation is tough on Christians, but what's going on with this arm over here? Okay, and then there's that wonderful announcement that happens every now and again, 180, okay, right? I mean, you know, it's not, you gotta celebrate it, right? Okay, so that's darts. Then there's lawn bowling. Definition of an action sport, okay? All right, so, you know, but the last and not least, and perhaps my favorite, is Australian rules football, or footy, as they sometimes call it, or whatever, you know. And my concern is not for the players, okay? Although it's obviously how someone lives through a season, I never know. But it's for the official, okay, who obviously has anger management problems, okay? Just think about how the game begins. I don't know what that ball did to him, all right? But he's clearly not happy with it as he pounds it into the ground. So that's Aussie Rules. So as you can see, we have a love relationship with your sports here. And I'm here to talk about culture, because culture is something that's literally all around us. If we were to define what culture is, it's everything that goes on. It's the values, it's the media, it's the arts, it's the rules that people live by and the expectations that they create for themselves. And actually, we don't live in a culture, although that's sometimes how we talk about it. We actually live in cultures, because within culture, there are subcultures. The Christian culture is certainly not the same as the hippie culture. I'm a child of the 60s. And so there are different kinds of cultures depending on where you live and what you surround yourself with and how you choose to step into life. But the Christian has a responsibility with regard to cultural engagement, and that relationship between his faith, his community, and his culture is always a challenging one. So what I want to talk about tonight is I want to take you through a series of passages that deal with the Christian's relationship to culture, and I want to start off by making this point. It is that many in the church, in engaging culture, have done so in a way that actually damages the church's call to do what God has called it to do. In the United States, we've been engaged in a culture war. That sounds really exciting, doesn't it? For well over 3 decades. And the premise is that my premise is that this culture war has actually done the church more damage, because they've gone about the battle in a wrong and in an unbiblical way. And I want to show that to you to get you to think about how we ought to engage culture and what it is that the Bible says about that engagement. And the second idea I want to put in your head is this, that all cultural engagement from a Christian standpoint involves two things that are in tension with one another that make creating the balance of engagement difficult. On the one hand, there is the challenge of the gospel with regard to life, and on the other hand, there is the invitation of people to come into sacred space and experience a life that God offers that otherwise they don't have access to. So you're trying to balance challenge with invitation, and those things oftentimes don't go together. So Christians struggle with the balance between these two things. So my goal is to take you through a series of passages, and in the midst of that, articulate what the goals of engagement are, and to talk a little bit about how to engage in a way that is a reflection of biblical commitments. I'm going to give you 2 metaphors to put in your head for what the responsibility of a Christian is as you think about that engagement. So if you have your Bibles with you, open them up. How many of you brought physical Bibles with pages in them? Anybody have their physical Bible page? If you're a Bible carrying, page carrying Bible carrier, hold it up nice and proud. Okay, so everyone can see it. There they are. Okay, now how many of you have your Bibles on a device that you brought with you? Okay, if you hold your device, yeah, let me see the light of your device. Okay, that's really cool. It's actually about 50-50. Okay. So old schoolers meet the new schoolers, all right, and however you go there, whether you turn your pages or you swipe or you click or whatever you do, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. One more observation for you new schoolers out there. We say that our Bibles are on a smartphone, but if you have a Bible on your phone, it's not a smartphone, it's a spiritual phone. So give it credit, all right? So turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 6. This actually is the most important passage when it comes to thinking through the battle imagery that Scripture raises about our relationship to the world. But it also has some very important things to say to us about the nature of this engagement. Here's the passage. Finally, this is Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. So, Ephesians 6:10. Finally, be strengthened in the Lord and in the strength of His power. Clothe yourselves with the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not, that was emphatic, against flesh and blood, but against the powers, the rulers, the world rulers of this darkness, and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Verse 12 is our key verse in this section, although I'm going to read on in just a second and make a second observation. But the first observation is this. People are not the enemy when it comes to the calling of the church and the battle that we are engaged in. In fact, if you pay attention to the Great Commission, people are actually the goal. The goal of our efforts are to go into all the world and make disciples. So people are the goal, they're not the enemy. And we're making disciples of people who are not initially connected to the church. So it makes all the difference in the world whether or not you think the person that you're engaged with, who thinks very differently than you do, is an enemy to be crushed or someone to be gained. And so that is one of the core elements of engagement. Now, there is a battle going on. That battle involves spiritual forces. And those spiritual forces impact the discussions that you have and the views of the people that you interact with. That's important to realize too. So I want to change the metaphor from kind of culture war where we see the person who disagrees with us as an enemy kind of to be overcome or as someone we're debating who needs to be defeated intellectually or something like that. And the image that I want to put in your head is I want to make you a member of the GIA. The GIA is God's intelligence agency, okay? And you are a part of special forces. Dun, 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 dun. Is it worth it without the end? Okay? All right? And this tape will not self-destruct in 5 seconds. All right? Your assignment as a member of God's intelligence agency, your assignment is to be like special forces who run in and try and rescue people. Only the trick here is you're trying to rescue people who are in the clutches of someone trying to do them harm, and they don't even realize that harm is being done to them. Now, I tell you, that is a different way to think about engagement and the people that you interact with who you disagree with than if you view them as a strict, straightforward enemy who needs to be overcome. And that's the picture that we have here. And so now the question is, what are the resources that I am supposed to use as a member of the GIA? Well, let's read on in our passage. In Ephesians 6 and verse 13, it picks up and says this. For this reason, take up the full armor of God, so that you may be able to stand your ground on the evil day, and having done everything to stand, stand firm, therefore, by fastening the belt of truth around your waist, by putting on the breastplate of political ideology. Nope, that isn't what it says. By putting on the breastplate of righteousness, by fitting your feet with the preparation that comes from the good news of peace, and in all this by taking up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With every prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and to this end be alert with all perseverance and request for all the saints. And then Paul asks for specific prayer for him, and he moves on. But notice what the resources are. The resources are things like truth, righteousness, the gospel, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, and prayer. They are spiritual resources for a spiritual battle. And the most important elements that we carry into the battle is the theology and identity that we possess and the character that it gives us. That's what makes the difference. Because when you engage, if you don't show the impact of the Spirit of God on your life, if you don't live in a way that's distinct and different, there's nothing different about what you're arguing for than what anyone else on the street is arguing for. And notice what's not in the list. What's not on the list is political ideology. What's not on the list are the circumstances around me. None of that is in the list. It is who God makes us to be. And our identity, rooted in the theology that we have, in the character that God is building within us by His Spirit, etc., are the weapons of this battle. Operating at a spiritual plane, in which our effort is to invite people into sacred space while at the same time challenging them with regard to the way that they live. It's not an easy balance. So how does that work? Well, for that, I want to go to another passage. Turn with me now to 1 Peter chapter 3. And in this text, embedded in it is a very famous memory verse. If you ever do a memory verse program, and some people do, you'll recognize one of the verses in this passage because it's in virtually every Bible memory program that I'm aware of. It goes, "But set Christ apart as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to give an answer to anyone who asks about the hope that you possess." Virtually every Bible memory program has this verse in it. But I want to look at this verse in context. So I want to back up at the beginning of this paragraph and take a look at how this verse kind of pops into the argument. So back up a couple of verses to verse 13. In 1 Peter 3:13 it says this, "For who is going to harm you if you are devoted to what is good?" Now that's a perfectly straightforward verse. Probably one of the easiest verses in the Bible. It basically says, you know, do what's good and harm won't come your way. It's like what we as parents tell our children. Be good and you'll stay out of trouble. You know, it's that kind of an exhortation. Pretty straightforward, not hard to understand, sometimes a little hard to execute, but that nonetheless, the passage is pretty straightforward. But what we discover in verse 14 is, we don't live in a normal world. We live in a fallen world, and so sometimes the way things are designed to work aren't actually the way they work. Look at verse 14 with me. "But in fact, if you happen to suffer for doing what's right, you are blessed." Now, you can blow by that verse, but notice the phrase in the middle. "If you happen to suffer for doing what's right." See, there's something not quite right about that phrase. You do what's right, but you suffer for it. Jesus spent the entire second half of His ministry talking to His disciples that if you follow Me, you will get pushback from the world. If they're going to execute Me, you're going to have a hard time. Don't be surprised. And so what this verse is doing is reinforcing the fact that Peter got the message that came from the Lord. If you happen to suffer for doing what is right, you're blessed. And now, how do you react if that's going to happen? And in fact, the anticipation is this is going to happen. It says, "But do not be terrified of them or shaken." Now, frankly, when I look at how the church often responds to the changes that have gone on in our world, I see people terrified and or shaken. Their identity in the Lord is knocked off kilter by what's going on around us. I have watched the world change significantly in my lifetime. When I was going to seminary back in, when dinosaurs roamed the earth, back in the 1970s, okay, our culture, and this would be true of Western culture in general, it would be true of American culture, I'm sure it would be true, a certain degree of Australian culture as well, there was a Judeo-Christian net that wrapped itself around the culture. So that whether a person went to church or not, they had enough exposure to the core ethics of what the Bible was about and what the Bible taught, that people were caught in a kind of common cultural net that operated. That's all changed in my lifetime. The world has gotten simultaneously bigger and smaller. What I mean by that is there are more people in the world and we're more tightly connected than we've ever been. So we're aware of much more of the world and what goes on in the world than we used to be. And pluralism is a reality. It's not going away. It's here. It's with us. And the church has been forced to adjust. And one of the hard things that the church struggles with is the church likes to make an argument that something is so because the Bible says it. Because the Bible, in the view of the church, is the inspired Word of God. And that's a perfectly appropriate and theological way to argue. But the trouble is, when you do that in a pluralistic world, for people who live outside the Christian faith, for people who've never darkened the door of a church, the talk about the Bible is to pursue a rationale or a warrant, okay, that they don't respond to. And so it's hard to make the argument it's true because it's in the Bible. Now, that used to work when the Judeo-Christian net was around our culture, because people would at least think, well, the Bible is a respected work of religion, and it certainly is a part of one of the religions that the world recognizes, etc. And so people would respect its evocation. But what's happened is, because of the loss of the net, is you appeal to the Bible, and the Bible doesn't have a warrant for the support, and so it doesn't connect with the person you're talking to. Another way to say this is, the church likes to argue that it's true because it's in the Bible, but the way we need to argue with people is, it's in the Bible because it's true. That's not the same thing. In other words, God has said this is the way to live because this is a healthy way to conduct life. Not because it has the imprimatur of the Bible on it, but because it inherently, by what it represents, is the way, the best way for people to get along with one another and engage one another. That is a harder argument to make, but it's one that is now required of us as we engage. And so, to the extent that we react out of terror or out of fear and out of strike back or out of an attempt to hold on to something that is slipping through our hands, we miss the way we ought to engage. And now verse 15, the memory verse. But set Christ apart as Lord in your hearts, and always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks about the hope you possess. Great verse. Peter picks one word to summarize what our entire faith is about. He could have picked grace. He could have picked faith. He could have picked forgiveness. He could have picked the cross. He could have picked love. But the word that he picked was hope. It's a positive message that we carry into the world. Our message is a message of hope about being reconnected to the living God, about the fact that people, all people, are made in God's image and are designed for this relationship with God and need to be connected to the one who created them, and that life is best lived when you're connected to the one who made you. And there's hope that comes on the other side of that because of the forgiveness that God offers. We have a positive message. And yet, again, because of this terror and fear and shakenness, and because we often sense of the need to challenge people, we tend to speak to the world in what I call a Jimmy Cagney voice. Now, I may have to explain this, so I need to do a little test again. How many in the audience know who Jimmy Cagney is? Look at that, a handful of you. Okay, all right. Most of you have white hair. Okay. All right. Few of you don't, okay, but most of you do, okay? How many of you have no clue who Jimmy Cagney is? It's okay to confess that. Look at that. Okay? Now, those of you who know who Jimmy Cagney is, put your hands up nice and high. And those of you who don't know who Jimmy Cagney is, look at the hands that are raised, and after our service, have a cross-generational moment. Okay? Let me explain to you who Jimmy Cagney is. Jimmy Cagney was an actor, really, of my parents' era. Okay? All right? I love claiming that there's someone older than me. And so, they're of my parents' era. He was a little short actor out of Hollywood who played tough guy parts. And he had what I call a Black and Decker voice. Now, this is a Black and Decker voice. Na, 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 na. Na, 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 na. That'll get on your nerves, won't it? Na, 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 na. If I keep doing that, okay, you're going to say, I hope he gets done really soon. Na, 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 na. So here's the church in its Black and Decker voice as it makes the issue of challenge. It goes, because one of the lines that Jimmy Cagney had in one of his movies was, you dirty rat, you're the one who killed my brother. You can hear that. Na, 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 na. In the voice as he says it. Well, the church's message oftentimes to the world is, you dirty rat, you shouldn't be doing that. You can hear the na, 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 na in what's being said. And the question that I have when I hear that kind of tone of engagement is, where's the hope in that? Where is the positive take on where it is we are trying and how it is we're trying to get people to understand who it is that God is and what He's done for us? That doesn't mean that you do away with the challenge, but it does mean that you extend a hand of invitation in such a way that the hope that you are aiming at is always a part of your message and engagement. Now, I'm not done with this passage. It says, but set Christ apart as Lord in your hearts and always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks about the hope you possess. And then in my translation, at this point, there's a period. And in the memory verse programs that I'm familiar with, this is where the memory verse stops. Okay? Because a period, those of you who've taken English grammar and really did well in it know, a period means stop. Okay? But the paragraph keeps going. Look what it says. Yet do it with courtesy and respect. The Greek words here are the Greek words proutetos and phobu. Proutetos means gentleness, meekness. It's almost a deference. So do it with courtesy is the way this translation that I have has it. You may have a different word, but you'll get the idea. And phobu is the word, the beginning of wisdom is fear of the Lord. It's the idea of respect. So when we engage about this hope, even in the midst of when we're trying to challenge people about what's going on, because our identity in the Lord is so solid, we aren't terrified or shaken, we do it with a courtesy and respect. And then the passage goes on, keeping a good conscience so that those who slander your good conduct in Christ, don't miss that phrase, slander your good conduct in Christ. See, this is this upside down world again. You suffer for doing right. Now the passage says you're being slandered for your good conduct in Christ. Maybe put to shame when they accuse you, because there is someone watching who does keep score about what goes on in the world, whose pay grade is above ours. For it is better, says verse 17, to suffer for doing good. There it is a third time. You're going to suffer for doing good. You're going to be slandered for your good conduct in Christ. You're going to suffer for doing good, it says, if God wills it, than for doing evil. It's better to respond with good than with evil when the injustice comes. Which means, and here's a lesson for us, the church in its engagement, even though it's persecuted, because it understands that the Lord taught that they would be persecuted, needs to whine less about their persecution. And just take it. Verse 18 gives the reason for all of this. And it's very important. Because Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, to bring you to God. Here's the reason. The reason we respond this way is because it mirrors and mimics what Christ did in saving you and me. We are to never forget where we came from. We are never to think that we were entitled to the blessings of God. But we are to remember that when our backs were turned to God, God took the initiative with us, tapped us on the shoulder, got our attention, took the penalty for us, and brought us to Himself. That's exactly the situation you find yourself in when you're engaging with someone who thinks differently about the gospel than you do. You're trying to tap them on the shoulder, and you should think about the fact, I know where that person is because I've been there. And so the reason for responding in this non-intuitive way is to actually imitate the way Christ engaged the world in bringing us to Himself and to replicate that pattern. Okay, that's pretty interesting. That's our second passage. Let's go to another one. Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. You're going to know your books of the New Testament by the time I'm done. Okay? Colossians chapter 4 and verse 5. Short verse. Here's what it says. Conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunities. Let your speech always, 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 that's emphatic, be gracious, gentleness, and respect. Season with salt, so that you may know how you should answer everyone. Now, always is a technical term, okay? If you go and look it up in the dictionary, it's a really hard word, okay? If you go and look up always in the dictionary, okay, you know, you see the word always, and it'll tell you what part of speech it is and give you maybe some etymological information about it, and then it'll define the word. And guess what always means? All the time. Okay? All the time. Not some of the time, all the time. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 12 months out of the year, 365 days every year, 366 in leap years. You don't get a day off every 4 years. Okay? Always means always. And your speech is always to be gracious. Season with salt. Interesting. Another passage. Okay? I just want to keep the pain going. Okay? Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. This is actually at the end of a section in which Paul has been discussing the law of love that comes from Christ. And this is how he wraps it up in one verse. Verse 10 of chapter 6 of Galatians. So then, whenever we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of the faith. Now, again, we've got another technical term in the verse. It's the word all. Okay? Now again, if you go to the dictionary and you look up the word all, you know, you'll get those three letters, you get the part of speech, you get whatever etymology is there, and then you'll get the definition. And all means, well, this is a hard one. I don't know what other word to use other than all. Okay? Let's do it negatively. Not some. If you have any doubt about that, think about one passage that involves our Lord in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 10. And it involves a scribe, a lawyer, who comes and asks Jesus the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And the initial response is the great commandment, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. But this guy's a lawyer, okay? And if there's one thing lawyers can't do, they can't just ask one question. So they ask for a follow-up. And Jesus says, okay, go ahead. And here's the follow-up. But who is my neighbor? Now, one of the things you have to understand about Scripture is that when someone asks a question, there's the question they're asking, and there's the question they're really asking. Okay? If my wife, and I've got to watch this because she's sitting out here in the back, if my wife says to me, honey, are you going to the store? Okay? I know she's not asking a GPS question. She doesn't want to know geographically where I'm going to be in the next half hour. She's asking if I'm going to the store, and I know that in the back of her head, if I answer that question yes, I know what's coming next. You know what's coming next too. Well, if you're going to the store, you can almost finish the sentence for me, right? pick up X, Y, and Z because I was going to go to the store, but if you're going to the store, I don't need to go to the store. You can help me out here. And that's what she's really asking. And so I say yes, and I smile, and I know if I pick up what she asked at the store and remember the list that she gives me faithfully, which is something I have a responsibility to do, and I return with those goods, I'm good for 24 hours. So this question is, who's my neighbor? But here's what he's really asking. Are there some people who are my neighbors, and are there some people who are not my neighbors? That's really what he's asking. How widespread is this love, love your neighbor as yourself, how widespread is that supposed to be? And so he tells a parable, and you know the parable. It's about the guy who travels from Jerusalem to Jericho. He falls among thieves. He's left for dead. The priest and the Levite come by, and they do the Indianapolis 500 around him. Okay? That's the Levite, and that was the priest. And they go on by him as fast as they can. They caught a glance of him, turned the other way, crossed the other side of the street, and moved by as quickly as they could, pretending that they hadn't seen what they had seen, and moved on with their lives. And then a Samaritan came around the corner. And when the Samaritan sees the situation, it says he had compassion on him, and then the text slows down and describes every single act the Samaritan performed on behalf of the man who fell among thieves. Slows way down. There are like 6, 7, or 8 separate acts that are described in the passage. And then Jesus asked this question. Who proved to be the neighbor to the man who fell among the thieves? And the lawyer, the scribe, doesn't have the heart to answer the question the way it ought to be answered. He can't say the Samaritan. He can't even get that word out of his mouth. Because Samaritans were bad guys. And his question had tried to distinguish between the people he should care about and the people he shouldn't. And Jesus wasn't going to let him go there. So Jesus turns around and says to him, after he answers the one who showed mercy, then go and be a neighbor. The question is not, who is my neighbor? The question is, who I am before the people that God brings into my life, who are my neighbors. Take a look at that passage in Galatians 6 again. So then, whenever we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of the faith. Now, sometimes when people read this, they get into discussions about certain passages where compassion is shown to someone else. Perhaps the most famous one of these is in Matthew 25, in the parable, you know, where Jesus talks about, you know, you fed me and you clothed me, etc. And the question comes, when do we do this? And to the one you did it to the least of my brothers and sisters, you did it to me. And New Testament scholars and pastors and theologians have huge discussions. Who does he mean here? Are these people in the faith or outside of the faith? Okay? And they pull out their hair trying to answer the question. You get my hairline as a result. Okay? I mean, they really struggle over this. And my point would be, after reading Galatians 6:10, it doesn't matter. Because what is being taught by the Scriptures is, the way I treat those in the faith is the way I'm supposed to treat those outside the faith. Now, I'm especially supposed to do this to those in the faith, but even if I especially do it to those inside the faith, that means I'm supposed to do the same thing for those outside the faith. No matter how you cut it, to love your neighbor as yourself is to be prepared to do good to all people. Okay, two more passages left, real quick. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Here's where the second metaphor is coming from. I've already made you members of the GIA, but I don't want to leave you with just one vocation. I want to make sure you've got at least two jobs. So, here we are in Sorry, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, it starts off this way. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. What is old has passed away. Look, what is new has come. By the way, the reason the gospel is important is because we're equipping people when we invite them into sacred space to obtain things that otherwise they wouldn't have the capability to do. I can't expect someone who doesn't have the Spirit of God to live like someone who has the Spirit of God. That's why mission is important. It goes in 18. And all these things are from God who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. In other words, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting people's transgressions against them. And He has given us the message of reconciliation. Here's another passage where the writer chooses one word to summarize everything that they're about. In 1 Peter, it was the word hope. In 2 Corinthians, it's the word reconciliation. We are about a ministry of reconciliation. We are bringing together, or we are the messengers that help to set the stage for bringing something together that's been torn apart. That's what he's saying there. Verse 20 is the verse I'm really interested in, and I'm going to make 3 points out of it. First, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. Okay, not only are you a member of the GIA, but you're also a member of the Kingdom Foreign Service. Okay, and your portfolio includes the title ambassador. You represent God wherever God has you. And we're all ambassadors. Every one of us. No matter where that is. One of the few chapel messages I remember from seminary was a chapel speaker who got up and made this observation. You know, some people today don't darken the door of a church. That's more true now than it was when he said it. And then he turned around and he said this. You may be the only Bible some people ever read. I went, whoa. Think about that. You may be the only Bible some people... If a person finds out you're a Christian, they understand that you have a faith, they've never darkened the door of a church, they've never opened up the Bible to read it, what they think about God, they've heard from the culture, just think about that for a second. And your life is the chance to change or interact with whatever stereotype they've created as a result. You've been selected as an ambassador, and you represent the kingdom of God where God has you. You are an ambassador, so am I. We're all ambassadors together. And you know what ambassadors do? They don't go, well, first of all, what ambassadors do is they represent their country. They don't represent the place where they live. That's important. Because sometimes in our engagement, what can get in the way of our engagement is our nationalist identity over our kingdom identity. And those two things are different. And my allegiance is supposed to be to the kingdom. And the kingdom is a transnational and trans-ethnic entity in which God has sent His Son because He loves the world. He loves all people. And that should impact the way in which I am an ambassador. Another thing an ambassador does is he goes out and gets to know the country that he's in so he can report back to his home country what's going on. Now, the analogy breaks down a little bit because God doesn't need to know what we discover about what's going on in the places where we live. He already knows it. But we need to know it in order to do our job. And so we're called to be ambassadors, which means we don't just engage in our own holy huddle. We've got to be engaged where God has us. I sometimes like to challenge churches and pastors with regard to the topic of faith and work. And the reason is because work, that 9-to-5, Monday to Friday slot, unless you're in agriculture, in which case it's a completely different schedule. Nonetheless, that slot is where most adults spend most of their productive hours in their adult life. And yet oftentimes we never talk about it. And yet it is probably the front lines of the missionary program that God has set up for the church. So we ought to talk about it more, about what happens in work, how I view my work, etc., so that we prepare people with a holistic discipleship that has them ready to engage even in the places where they spend most of their productive hours in their lives. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though Christ were making His plea through us. Notice the tone. It's an invitation. It's not a demand. Now, there is accountability for it. There are consequences for refusing what we have to offer. But it's not our job to force a decision. That's God's business. Stay in your pay grade. And we make a plea, we make an invitation. And it says, making His plea through us, we plead with you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. We're inviting people into a sacred space where God will gift them with something they cannot do for themselves, and He has died to make it happen. And He's dying to make it happen. And that reconciliation comes out of a place of hope. It doesn't need a Jimmy Cagney voice. It needs to be hopeful. It needs to be shared with a concern that says, in effect, this is why I live the way that I do, because I found it's a better way to live. And it's not true because it's in the Bible. It's in the Bible because it's true. One last text. 2 Timothy. Chapter 2. This text never gets raised in this conversation, but it's an important summary of everything that I've said to you tonight. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22 and following. This is Paul giving Timothy advice about how he should pastor his congregation and what he should be teaching them and what the hope is that's to come out of that teaching. Verse 22, but keep away from youthful passions, pursue righteousness, faithfulness, love, peace, and company with others who call on the Lord from a pure heart. That is a short version of the fruit of the Spirit. It represents the relational dimensions of what the fruit of the Spirit is all about. I don't know if you've thought about this, but the fruit of the Spirit is really about relational capabilities. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, etc. Most of them are relational. And this is also very much like the list that we saw that's part of the armor of God that defends us in the battle. Truth, righteousness, the gospel, the word of God, prayer, etc. Verse 23, but reject foolish and ignorant controversies, because you know they breed infighting. And the Lord's slave must not engage in heated disputes, but be, kind toward, all. An apt teacher, patient, correcting opponents with, gentleness. Everything pulled into one line. And then look at what the rest of the verse says. Perhaps God will grant them repentance. That's His pay grade. Perhaps God will grant them repentance and then knowledge of the truth, and they will come to their senses and look at this and escape the devil's trap where they are held captive to do His will. Dun, 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 dun. Doesn't count unless you do the end. We are talking about mission possible. God has given you all the equipment that you need and every capability. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every heavenly blessing in the heavenly places. It's Ephesians 1:3. For greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. You've been given every capability for this assignment. And so that's cultural engagement. to be who God has made us to be, wherever He has us, at all times, with gentleness and respect, being prepared to be an ambassador, to be the Bible, perhaps the only Bible some people ever read, and to plead with people in the midst of the challenge of what the gospel is about on the one hand, with the invitation to be reconnected and reconciled to the living God. And in the notes of Handel's Messiah, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness and Your grace. We thank You for the message of Your Word, that the battle that we are engaged in does not involve overcoming our neighbors. It involves reaching out to them. It involves reaching out to them not in hostility, although it might involve challenge, but in a care and a concern, in a gentleness, in a respect, and in a love that keeps hope and reconciliation in front of them as we engage. That engages in a critique that shows that we care as we engage, so that people will care about the critique that we give when we challenge. And may our words and our deeds go together that cry out that God loves them and seeks to draw them to Himself. And may we never forget where we came from as we seek to mirror what You have done for us. Our prayer is that we would be faithful and bold, and that we would continue to love and serve those around us, even when they push back. And we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.